Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Passage, when I looked at it, it looked so small in, as far as the size on the page. But this is really a very important passage. In verses 13 through verse 22 are 15 present imperatives. Now, the reason that present imperatives are so significant for believers, especially those of us who believe the Bible is the inspired, authoritative self-revelation of the only true God, and that it's written for us, these are habitual action commands. 15 habitual action commands. Paul is simply laying out for this church the will of God for their lives in so many areas. And because we believe that none of this was written extraneously, these commands are for us. And I hope this can really speak a word to your heart tonight and encourage you in some areas of maturity in Christ, like 15 present imperatives. It's unbelievable grammatically. It's like somebody just standing up here commanding, you know. And there is some really interesting things here we don't find many other places in the Scripture. Let's look then. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We beg you. He's being very polite here. Now, Paul was a tactful old thing. He knew he was going to start laying these commands down. Bow, bow, bow. So he starts off, I beseech you. I request of you. I implore you. What he's doing is setting the stage nice to start nailing the nails in our experiential coffin that we're not doing, you know. So, I beseech you, brothers. Now, that always set the stage, doesn't it? To practice showing respect. Now, in the Greek, it's the word to know. It's a perfect tense. I request that you know and continue to know. What? Those who labor among you. The word labor here is strenuous toil. I still get a lot of kidding. And I don't mind it a whole lot in some areas about, well, shoot, you guys only work 2 days a week, and that's if you're Baptist. You know, that's Sunday and Wednesday. What do you do the rest of the time? You know, there's two kinds of strenuous effort. One is a manual effort where your muscles contract and let go, you know, that's hard. But there's another kind of strenuous effort. It's done with the mind. And it doesn't come easy either. And so what he's saying is, your leaders, you need to know. You need to know in the past, continue to know, of their strenuous effort on your behalf. Now, what are we talking about, leaders? Doesn't mention here. Doesn't say pastors. Doesn't say deacons. But I'm assuming now that it's the whole leadership of the church caught up. Now, if you had to give a list of leadership of the early church, what would you include? Well, the best thing would be to go to a passage like 1 Corinthians or Romans or Ephesians, where it lists the gifts. There were apostles. That's what Paul is. He's going to ask to be prayer for him. There were evangelists. There were pastor teachers. There were deacons. All of these made up the leadership. Some were itinerary. Some were indigenous, but these are the kinds of leadership folks in a local church they're talking about, okay? Who are your leaders in the Lord's work? Now, this word leader is an interesting little word. It's the word to set before, to set something in front of, okay? The idea of leaders. Who advise you? This little word advise means to put sense into. Oh, well. And in verse 13, continue to hold them in the highest esteem. This continue is a present infinitive. As a manner of life, continue. Now, the word to hold, the root word of that is the same word for leaders we just used. It's a different word for leader, but leaders. To hold them. Now, this word, let's see. To hold them, you see it in verse 13? In 2 Thessalonians 3:15, it's translated consider. Think on these things. Now, the word in highest esteem This is a triple compound word made up by Paul. It's usually translated exceedingly superabundantly. It is three strong adjectives linked together to overflow the thought. Let me give you a couple of places where it's used. It's used in Ephesians 3:20. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. And so, superabundant is probably a good translation. Or esteem highly would be all right. Okay? For the sake of the work they do. That's very important. And I want to stop here just for a minute. Did you know the average stay of a Southern Baptist pastor at a church, do you know how long the average is? I mean, I'm talking about the average. Take all the guys who've been there 40 years and all the other guys, add them together. You know what the average stay of a Baptist pastor at a local congregation is? Convention-wide? 18 months. Now, that's the average with all the long-time folks put in there. 18 months. Now, it's obvious to me, and I know it quite well, pastors are, for the most part, idiots. Would you buy that? We have idiosyncrasies. Have you ever met a pastor that didn't have idiosyncrasies? We're just a little strange. You know, every time I think, oh, we're great, I read that thing where Paul says, no wise were chosen, no intelligent. You know, it was the stupid that God chose to confound the wise. Now, because of that, that does do a lot for your ego, doesn't it? So I want to openly admit, I've met some great guys in the ministry. Oh, just tremendous folks. And I've met some real noo-noos. And you know what I'm talking about. I don't want your personal evaluation at the moment, but... So, with that being the case, would you feel like there is, from time to time, in church to church, problems? Would you buy that? Now, I want to say a word, and I want you to think of what I'm saying. When I went through the book of Ephesians, and I talked about wives submitting to their husbands, I told you, wives, that you don't submit to your husbands because your husband's such a nice guy. You submit to your husband because of who you are in the Lord. It's not your husband that does the necessary... He's supposed to set the stage. That's true. Verse 21 there. But it's the wife that, because she's a Christian, acts a certain way. When it comes to parents and children, young people, it's not if your parents are understanding and Christian and all that. We'll talk to you. You are to act to your parents in a certain way. Because you're a Christian young person. And because you're a Christian young person, there's an attitude of respect that you ought to have to your parents. When it comes down to slaves and masters, it even says blank just out front there. Even if your master is cruel and ugly and unrespectful and unkind, as a Christian slave, you ought to respect him and submit to him, do the best job you can because of who you are as a Christian slave. Now, it's not the man that we focus in on. It's the office. Now, some of you are so mad at President Reagan, you could chew nails when you hear his name, couldn't you? I know that. But there's a respect that goes with the office of President of the United States. Okay? Disagree? Yes. Write letters? Try to get them, you know, elect somebody else? Yes. All that appropriate. But there's a respect that goes with the task that he performs. Now, as a respect that goes to a husband because of a Christian wife, and a respect that goes to a parent because of a Christian young person, and a respect that goes from a slave because they're a Christian, their master, there is a respect in the church that's demanded, not because of the man, but because of the task that God's assigned him to do. Now, and I'm not trying to make some kind of dogmatic, authoritative leadership structure. I don't like that, and I don't think you like that. But I am saying there is a respect due the office of leadership. There is a respect due to the office of deacon. There is a respect due to the office of minister. There is a respect due to the office of Christian leadership because it's God that called them and it's God's work they're doing, and new news or not, there's a respect due them. You buy that? That's what it's saying here. Now, there's a problem in this church, obviously, isn't there? Paul didn't just throw this in. He thought it'd be something good to throw in here, the last verse. There is a problem in this church between the laity and the leadership. And I think we're going to be able to pinpoint it in just a minute. But there is a problem there. And Paul is saying, folks, you need to respect leaders, whoever they are, because of the task that God assigned them to do. And it's not an easy task. People say, I wouldn't have your job for nothing. I want to tell you, I am so happy being who I am because I know God called me into it and He equipped me for it. And you, it may seem burdensome to you to do this, but that's because you don't have the spiritual gift. It is an absolute thrilling joy to be in the work of the Lord where I am. And there needs to be a respect for the leadership offices. That's a good word. You need to hear that. All leadership offices. Now, that's kind of like, remember, I'll give you one more example. When Paul in Romans 13 says, respect the state. Do you respect the state because it's so good and wonderful and you're never mad at it? It's just, you respect the state because of who you are in Jesus Christ, knowing the state is given, even the pagan state, it says, is given by authority of God. If we must respect a pagan state because the authority is there, how much more must we respect God-called leadership? I'm not saying you don't disagree with them. Not saying you don't pray for them. Not saying you don't wish there was a different doobie. I'm just saying there's a respect that goes there. Practice living at peace with one another. You think that's ironical that come after that? You bet your bippy it wasn't accidental. There is a tension in this church. There is a real tension. And it's going to come over the issue of the second coming and the difference of opinions in the church on what that means. So Paul is saying, respect your leadership, folks, because of who you are in Christ and because of their office. And then he's saying, be at peace with one another. Oh, what the church needs is an image of settled, loving peace. Now, not that we don't disagree. The church does not need uniformity. We don't need little tin soldiers all looking alike and walking in lockstep. But we do need unity in the bond of peace, in the bond of love. Not all thinking the same thing and agreeing, but we need unity in the bond of peace. Now, this is a word from the mouth of Jesus and repeated so often in the Bible. We find it in Mark 10:50, where Jesus said it himself to the disciples. We find it in Romans 12:18. We find it in 2 Corinthians 13:4. It's something the church needs to hear. Brethren, be at peace with one another in the Lord, because of the Lord. That's important. Now, then he continues, we beg you, beseech you, brothers. Now, it seems to me the word brothers here, and I've asked it in study question number one, which of these verses is written to the congregation and which to the leaders? It seems to me that beginning in about verse 13b, that the rest of this passage, for the most part, is written to the Christian leaders. Now, Paul was really a tactful man. He knew that in his day that the women were pushed down, the children were pushed down, the slaves were pushed down. So what does he do? He tactfully admonishes the wife, but then he admonishes the husband. He admonishes the children, then he admonishes the parent. He admonishes a slave, then he admonishes the master. Now, he's encourage the people of the church to support their leaders. Now he's going to come back and set the appropriate guidelines for the leaders. Very tactful man. Brothers, I think it's referring to the leaders because of what's said. Continue to warn shirkers. What do you have in your translation? I'm in verse 14. Do you have shirkers or what do you have? Idle what? Unruly? Okay. Somebody else. Idlers? What translation? Revised Standard? Okay. Somebody else. Shirkers, idlers, unruly, anything else? Lazy? Okay, what translation is that? Excuse me? Living. Now, this word has two backgrounds. The unruly deal, is that, what is that, New American or NIV? New American? It is a military term for someone who's stepping out of the ranks. We would call them disorderly conduct, right? And it's used for someone who's not in the military way of doing things. So unruly or disorderly would be appropriate. But this same word we found is used in the papyri. Now, it's so important in studying the Bible to find out how words were used in the day the Bible was written. And we have a wonderful source of knowledge for it. You know, for a long time, people thought the Bible was written in Holy Spirit Greek because they couldn't find any other Greek. They found classical Greek, but they didn't find any Koine Greek. And they thought it was a special language the Holy Spirit used. But they started digging around, archaeologists, they're weird folks, in the garbage dumps of Egypt. They'd go out there and dig through a garbage dump and just rejoice. Found a garbage dump. Because in Egypt, nothing rots so dry. So all of these commercial documents, legal documents, love letters, everything in that garbage dump, they found used the words of the Bible. And so it was the way the people of the street would have understood these words. The papyri examples of this word means lazy idler. Now, why is that significant in the letter to the Thessalonians? Well, here's what I think the problem in the church really was. Let's turn over, if we would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want to read just a couple there. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 16. 2 Thessalonians 3. And this is what I think the idler, I think that's the best translation, is referring to. And this is what I think caused the problem in the church. You yourselves know how you ought to follow my example. For I was not a, here's that word, shirker, idler, lazy, when I was with you. I did not eat any man's bread without paying for it. But with toil and hard labor, I worked night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you. Not that I have no right to be supported, but to make myself an example for you to follow. For when I gave you this direction, quote, if a person refuses to work, he must not be allowed to eat. But you are informed that some among you are living as shirkers, idlers, lazy, mere busybodies instead of busy at work. Now, it just goes right on down through that whole discussion to verse 16. Now, how does that relate to the second coming? Well, see, there was a group in the church who said, the Lord is coming back, and He's coming back soon. Let's quit work. Let's just get together and have some prayer meetings, and let's get ready for the Lord to come back. Now, if you've read the paper, the news media loves to play on this. Remember the family that bore themselves in the house in Arkansas, what was it, a few months ago? Remember the people that went to the mountains in Oregon and stayed up there? That's the kind of spirit. Just get away from normal life. The Lord's coming back soon. Quit working. Quit everything, and just get there and get spiritual for the Lord to come back. Paul says, spiritual nothing. You don't work, you don't eat, friend. Paul's an extremely practical man. You know, he just kind of laid it out. Well, apparently the leaders had chided these folks in the church for their views of the second coming. And the people had got upset with the leaders. The leaders were upset with the people. There was antagonism and problems in the fellowship. Paul writes them. Okay? Now, he implores the people. But now he's going to start giving guidelines for the leaders on how to handle it, okay? Okay? Now, well, I think the word should be idlers. Lazy idlers. Meaning not someone who can't find a job, but someone who is unwilling to work. Obviously, second coming is the setting there. Now, to cheer the faint-hearted. Now, if you have King James, I want you to tell me what you got. I know what it is, but I want you to read it. King James. Feeble-minded. If I ask you to define what a feeble-minded person is, what would you say? A little slow, right? A little off. That's not at all what it means. Literally, it means little-minded, okay? But it's not used literally. It's used in the sense of faint-hearted, discouraged, downtrodden. depressed. And that's the ones we're supposed to support. So it's not the ideal of mentally weak. It's the ideal of emotionally weak, spiritually weak. Yeah, that kind of deal. And it's followed by hold up. There's a present imperative there. The weak. Now here, that obviously means weak in body, weak in spirit. And so we're asked, there's a group of people we're supposed to work with. And who are they? Well, we're supposed to warn the lazy idlers, but we're to encourage, support the faint-hearted, hold up the weak. Now, you see the balance that pastor Paul has given to those leaders? Continue to admonish those who will not follow in line, but continue to encourage and support the weak, the discouraged, the down. To be patient with everybody. Oh, Paul just hit those leaders again. He told them to warn those folks, but he also is saying, now be patient with them. Don't you be ugly to them. You tell them what's the right, but you do it in a kind, gentle manner. You be patient. This word patient is a present imperative. It's a command that Paul is giving to church leaders. As a manner of your life, be patient with people. And the idea here is with everybody in the church. Now, it's easy to be patient with some folks, isn't it? Sure it is. Would you say it's easy to be patient with everybody? There are some people that drive me up the banana tree. Now, I know there's none like that in your office or your life at all. But, I have to really pray about some folks. But that pastoral leadership from Paul says, be patient, support, encourage everybody. Why? Because everybody's important to God. Just because your personality type is one and their personality type is one doesn't mean you have the right to get horsey. With everybody, okay? Verse 15, take care that none of you ever pays back evil for evil. Friend, we're still talking about the leaders. Now, have you ever been in a church where the leadership paid back evil for evil? You haven't been in many churches, you haven't. Yeah, we're still talking to the leaders. Now, this is a common biblical theme. Matthew 5:44, Romans 12:10 through 21, 1 Peter 3:9. And when it says, none of you ever, that's a corporate idea. It's saying we have a responsibility, corporately speaking. You might want to see Ephesians 4:13. Have you ever thought, we all tend to be the spiritual lone ranger. We've got our guns ready, silver bullets of spiritual advice. We got our prayer claws in our back pocket. We're kind of like I'll shoot it out with you, so to speak. That is not at all what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It is a family. Really, it's like a covey of quail. We move together or we don't move. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we present every man mature in Christ, that's the goal of the church. The corporate maturity of the body of Christ, not leaving any behind, corporate responsibility. Friends, you are not an island. What you do, what you say, how you act, what you speak, what you pray affects this entire fellowship. We are a covenant covey? That's cute, isn't it? Well, but always keep looking for ways to show kindness to one another and everybody. You hear Paul hitting those leaders in the face? You're being too hard. You're coming across too hard. Get off that power. Get off that. Now, he just told the folks, respect them for what they do. And now he's come right around and say, get off their back. Get off their back. Get off their back. You hear him? Now, so he's saying, be kind. This word, always keep looking, is a present imperative, habitual command. It's the word pursue. Actively, aggressively pursue ways to show kindness, look at that, to one another and everybody. Paul didn't want that church fractured. Paul didn't want that one little group isolated. He wants them warned, but he wants them loved. And he's still right on that leadership, I think. Verse 16. Always be joyful. Woo. You ever had bad days? You think Christian leaders ever have bad days? Yeah, and the admonition here is, don't let it get you down. Friends, you know, if you carry all that stuff around that you're worried about, it'll crush you. We've got to leave some of that stuff for the Lord. We've got to leave some of those things to the Lord. And I think it's really good advice for Christian leaders, be it deacons, be it pastors, be it whoever. Some of that stuff you got to pray about, and you got to leave it with Him. Because you can't do anything about it anyway. Rejoice. Always be joyful. I remember who wrote this book. This is the man who was stoned almost to death, beat several times, lashed several times, shipwrecked several times, hungry and thirsty, in dangers from his own brethren, dangers in the country, dangers in the sea. He was in danger. And this is the man that says, rejoice always. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Yeah, he's talking to Christian leaders again. You have a survey recently done. This will blow your mind. The only thing that blows mine is too true. There was a survey recently done of pastors in America. Do you know how much the average pastor prays a day in the United States? You want to take a guess? 3 minutes. You know how much the average layperson prays every day? 30 seconds. Either group's sicko, right? 3 minutes a day. You know, as I look at the Apostle Paul, you know, he blows in the town. He's the apostle. He has the authority. But, you know, look over, if you would, at verse 20. Let me see. Is it 20? Just a second. 25. Brothers, pray for us. Paul sensed the need for prayer for himself. Even as the apostle of the Gentiles, the writer of most of the New Testament, he said, pray for us, guys. And he didn't say it once. He said it over and over again. Romans 15:30, Ephesians 6:19, Colossians 4:3-4, Philippians 1:19. Pray for me. Friends, you know, if Jesus Christ, God incarnate, got up early in the morning when he was so tired from long days, full days, and went out to pray by himself, being fully God and fully man, don't you know we can't be the people of God we ought to be if we don't pray? Pray. Never stop praying. All these are present imperatives. Look at verse 18. Make it a habit to give thanks for everything. Present imperative. Now, I must admit to you, I'm not a praise the Lord person. You know, I woke up the other morning, I had a great sermon planned. We're going to have Chiapas reports and baby dedication. I didn't get up and say, praise the Lord, 17 inches of snow on the ground. Hallelujah. No. No. And I'm not the kind of guy that says, oh, thank you, Lord. An appendix just ruptured. You know, I can't do that. I just can't praise the Lord for everything. But I think I have come to a place in my life where I can praise the Lord for the potential in every circumstance I go through. I think there is positive Christian maturity in every circumstance, for I fully believe that nothing just happens to God's children. It may take me a few days to find the good in that. It may take me a few days to look back and say, thank you, Lord. But you know, I found in my life that things I thought were so bad turned out to be so good, and things I thought were so good turned out to be so bad when I try to judge them immediately without looking at the long-term effect on my Christian life. Make it a habit to give thanks for everything. What other passage popped to your mind immediately? Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good. Two conditions, those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And you can't interpret 28 unless you pick up 29 where it says, until we all become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. What's good in the Christian life? Goodness is maturity. Whatever it takes for you to grow is good for you. You know, sometimes we hear about a devastating personal problem, or a devastating accident, or a devastating disease. and the person's come to know the Lord in it. I want to tell you, when eternity's 20,000 years over, we're going to thank God for cancer and divorce and broken everything if we came to know the Lord in it. I want to tell you, when God brings us the place, there's no way to look but up. And we find out that He's there. I don't care what the circumstance, it has been beneficial when you see it on the long term. And I don't think things just happen to God's children. Can I give you a title of a book I've given you so often? Hannah Whitall Smith, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. I'm not saying Christians don't have problems. Just like the world has, they have. But I want to tell you, there's a purpose of Christ-like maturity, potentially, in all problems we face. That theology has changed my life. Absolutely. Now, notice where it says, for this is, now mine has God's will. You probably have the will of God, maybe. But there's no article there. It's a will of God. This is not all there is to God's will. This is just an ethical, practical side. This is part of God's will. Be a good way to translate. This is part of God's will for you through Christ Jesus. There's the key. Nothing happens to us in the Christian life except through Christ. Nothing. Look at verse 19. This is something else I think was a problem in the church. Stop stifling the Spirit. Stop treating the message of prophecy with contempt. These are both present imperatives with the May article. Stop and act in process. I think the church at Thessalonica had the same problem the church at Corinth. There was two different groups, apparently. Maybe that one of them was the group expecting the second coming and the other one wasn't. I don't know which group is which. But one of them, and this word stop stifling the Spirit is the idea of throwing cold water on something that's hot. You know, quit trying to put out the fire, is what we might say. I think it's talking about spiritual gifts. And so it seems to be a flip-flop. Here they were saying, don't stop the spiritual gifts and don't stop the prophecy. And look, the next verse says, and stop treating the message of prophecy with contempt. This tells me that the spiritual gifts were being depreciated for some reason, preaching included. And verse 21 seems to fit my interpretation. There seem to be two factions in the church believing differently about spiritual gifts. One seemed to say it's not important, and the other said it is important. And Paul's saying, you keep your bony finger off spiritual gifts. And you keep your finger off preaching. Look at verse 21. I think it backs it up. But continue to prove all things until you can approve them. That's a long phrase in Williams that literally is, and all things approve. Now, this word approve is that word for testing metals. Now, you don't put a lump of gold ore into a burning pot to hurt the gold, do you? What's the purpose of burning gold ore? To get the gold pure. Because you want the pure gold. You just don't want the rock that's in there. To test with a view toward approval. A lot of people do a lot of testing, but they test with a view of trying to find where you're weak, trying to find the crack. We are to test with a view toward approval, hoping to approve these things. That's the idea. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14:29 and 1 John 4 that I spoke on this morning, verses 1 through 6, is that idea of test the spirits. In 1 Corinthians 12:10, there is a spiritual gift of discerning the spirits. And that's the idea here. It's right in the context of this fight over spiritual gifts. And I think that was another problem in the church. Which group is which? I can't tell. But there was a problem. And Paul, the inspired theologian, says, get off spiritual gifts. Don't be criticizing them. We have a real tendency, folks, to look down on what we don't do. If we don't do it, something wrong with it. What that means is we got God in our box. What we do is what God does. What they do is wrong, whoever they are. That's ridiculous. God didn't give you every experience. God didn't allow Him to dwell fully in your box. Just because you don't do something that others don't do doesn't make them wrong or vice versa, you see. The Bible's the key. Holy Spirit is the key. And hold on to what is good. Present imperative. Hold it to yourself. Continue to abstain from every sort of evil. That's a present middle imperative. you yourselves habitually abstain from is a Greek word meaning apo, not alpo, but apo, which means away from, cut off from. Get away from evil. We could almost say flee from evil is the idea here. Continue to flee from evil. You know, people amaze me. They say, I'm going to wait till I get in the situation, then I'll decide what I'm going to do. I want to tell you, young people, if you wait till you get in the situation to decide what you're going to do, you're going to do the wrong thing every time. You need to decide beforehand what's appropriate and inappropriate for a child of God. Make up your mind that's what you're going to do. And when the situation comes, you're ready for it. Same with you adults. There are some things you ought to be doing. Ought not to be involved in at all, no matter what. If you make up your mind and pray about it ahead of time, when that temptation comes, you'll be ready. But if you wait till the moment, you'll get God. 23. May God Himself, who gives you peace. Now, a little more literal is, may the God of peace. Paul loved this little phrase. He used it at the close of almost every one of his books. Look at all that. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 4:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. This was one of his clincher phrases for the close of his book, the God of Peace. Now, there's been a lot of fight here, and I want you to look at your translation on verse 23. There's been a lot of poor theology, I think, come out of this verse right here. Let me read mine in Williams. Consecrate your whole being. May you be safely kept, spirit, soul, and body, so as to be blameless when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now, this is one of the proof texts for the trichotomous view of man, that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. One of the books that have been so meaningful to my life as a young Christian is the book by Watchman Nee called The Normal Christian Life, which is an exposition of several chapters in Romans. Very helpful to me. As a young Christian, it blasted me out of the rut that I was in. It was very helpful. But as I have grown older and looked back at the book, I have real problems with Watchman Nee. I think it was very helpful to me, and God brought it in my life and it ministered to me, but now I have a problem with the theology that informs that. Watchman Nee divides everything into three sections: body, soul, and spirit. And every scripture in the Bible relates to one of those three areas. And he splits them up and says, this relates to your body, this relates to your soul, this relates to your spirit. Now, what that is, if you're familiar with Greek philosophy, that's Neoplatonism. I do not believe that we are body, soul, and spirit, and that different truths relate to different aspects. I believe that we are a unity. We are a soul. You say, well, Bob, it says there, soul, body, and spirit. How do you get away from that? I want to show you how I get away from that, okay? In the first part of verse 23, there are two words in Greek used, complete and whole. Your translation may catch it better than mine. I did a poor job on this. The God of peace wants us to be consecrated completely and wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Now, you see what we got? We have three defining phrases. God of peace wants us to be set apart, consecrated, holy. He wants us to be holy, and then the holy with the W in front of it. You know what I mean? Holy, holy, but not sanctified completely, completely. And then he lists body, soul, and spirit. It's the way of saying the complete person. And he says it three different times with three different words. He says whole, complete, body, soul, and spirit. Now, this is not a proof text for man being in three parts. There are some verses just have body and spirit. But I really believe the key passage is Genesis, where it said God breathed in the man the breath of life and man became a living soul. I don't think you can cut our bodies up, our aspects up. I think we're going to have a bodily expression in eternity. I think we are a soul. We don't have a soul. And I think we're a complex being. There are spiritual aspects. There are bodily aspects. I understand all that. But primarily, we are a unity. And this passage cannot teach that we have three divisions. It just will not hold water. There's no way it can do it. The word blameless here is only found here in the New Testament. And guess where else it's found? Only other place in the world it's found is on some inscriptions in the ancient city of Thessalonica. Paul adapted his words to the very city he wrote to. I'm sure those folks knew what this word meant. They'd seen it. They'd heard it. But nowhere else this word used in the Greco-Roman world that we know of. But the city where he wrote this word is where we found this word. Isn't that something? When our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, here's the focus of the whole book. What is it? The second coming. Problems in the second coming. What about those who have died? What about spiritual gifts in the second coming? What about working in the second coming? How do you prepare for the second coming? What do you do? And that's this whole book goes back over and over and over the answer to that. He who calls you is trustworthy and he will do it. Now, he who calls you is emphasis on what doctrine? What doctrine is he who calls you? Election, predestination. Man, I love that thing. I love predestination. I think it is as biblical as any doctrine in the world. Read Romans 9. Those of you who have read Sunday school and Bible book know what I'm talking about. Romans 9 and many, many other passages. Ephesians 1, 4 and 11. But I don't believe predestination is a doctrine to keep the lost man out. I think it's a doctrine to keep the saved man going. It's a doctrine for the redeemed, not a doctrine for the lost. He who called you, boy, you can have a pretty bad day and realize God set his heart on you beforehand, make it a pretty good day. Nothing will give strength to your backbone by knowing that God, with all your faults, all your problems, all your needs, all your hang-ups, all your failures, chose you before the foundation of the world to be his child. Hallelujah! Woo! Woo! Man! There ain't nothing better news than that. He picked me. I didn't pick him. Wrote my name in a book of life before I ever lived and was born. He knew me and chose me. Man, that's something. And not only did he choose me, but he's going to perform that maturity in my life. He who begun it in eternity is going to complete it in time, and he's going to consummate it when time is over. That's what it's talking about. Now, this moves from the doctrine, and if you want to see this in a scripture text, look at Romans 8, 29 and 30. Starts with he called us, or predestined us, or elected us. Starts right there. It moves from election and predestination to justification. That initial dealing with God through Christ, whereby we are counted as righteous because of Christ's death. Moves from justification right into sanctification, which is the progressive maturing of the saints, moves from sanctification into Christ-likeness, which is glorification. He who begun it in eternity past will complete it in eternity forward. He who chose you before you were created is the one who will perfect you in time. Woo! Man, shout, scream. That verse will do it right there. He who calls you is trustworthy. And he will do this. 25. Brothers, pray for us. Man, there's that. I don't say that lightly to folks. They say, what can I do for you? When I say, pray for me. But you know what bothers me? And I'll just be real honest with you. When I tell someone I'll pray for them and forget to pray for them. I've been really convicted of that. I started writing that thing down. If I tell someone I'm going to pray for you, I better write that thing down and better do it. Or I think I've been unfaithful to the promise I made to God. How many of you, someone has said, pray for you, say, sure, I'll pray for you. Never thought about it again. How many times you raised your hand in one of these services where some of these young men or women have said, pray for me, and you said, oh, I'll pray for them. You haven't prayed yet for them. Friends, I think there's a sense in our own heart where when someone says, I'm going to pray for you, there's some people in this church say, Bob, I pray for you every day. I want to tell you, there's nothing that thrills me more to know that my name is held before the Father by another believer. I believe they do that. But nothing else seems more trivial to me than somebody say, oh, I'll pray for you. And I know they're not. And I'm sure that I communicate that sometimes too. God help us. We need to have a sense of a need for personal prayer. And we need to take prayer seriously. If there had a man who took prayer seriously, Paul said, everyone in the base, and I pray for you. I pray for the church. I pray. And he starts naming folks. I think Paul had a prayer list. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have a prayer list?
people you said you'd pray for, have you got their names written down? You know what will amaze you? If you ever make a list of what you're praying about, you know what will floor you? Is how much God answers your prayers and you even forgot because you forgot what you prayed for. If you kept a list of what God, what you asked for, it overwhelmed you what God's done. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a sacred kiss.
Yee-haw.
What do you think that's talking about? I'm looking over here because there's much excitement about greeting the brothers with a holy kiss. When I was a young person, I remember somebody talked about this, and I thought, hey, yeah, Peggy and I can greet one another in the Lord. I have great problems in having to share this with you. But we don't really know what the early church did with this. Now, we know what the later church did, but we don't know what the early church did. It caused a problem, though, and they had to quit it. Listen how many times it's mentioned in the New Testament, though. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, Romans 16:16, 1 Peter 5:14. Later on, men started kissing men on the cheek, and women started kissing women. I can do without that. I really can. I like shaking hands a lot better than I do kissing you hairy old beast. I just that doesn't do a thing for me. We don't know where the early church kissed. We don't know who the early church kissed. But we know the early church was accused of immorality and incest because the pagans heard their words, love feast, and they saw their actions. Touching, kissing, they said, immoral. And so the church had to modify that because of the community's perception.